Morning, everyone. I see some of us are recuperating from camp, and we got lots of visitors with us, so we appreciate all of you coming out on a very beautiful Sabbath morning. I thought, man, we'll probably be light over there this week. And look what happens. You fill the place up. That's great. Well, we did have a wonderful camp, so I just want to say a special welcome to all of the young people and old people who are here as visitors today. It's going to be a little bit challenging in our Bible study because we're trying something new in the last couple or 3 months. We have what we call after the sermon, a breakout Bible study where we go into groups of 10, 12, 15 people, and we discuss a certain subject that has been assigned. So some of you who are visitors won't know what that subject is. We're just going to depend on how obviously converted and wise and knowledgeable everybody is, right? But this week we will be discussing in the group the first five chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. Pretty basic. What are the interesting things? What are the main points that we should learn and understand as members in God's church about the book of Deuteronomy? Why was it given? To whom is it given? And for what purpose was it given? And other interesting things that you may know or don't know, we can discuss, right? Nobody is going to be forced to talk, although we do have some guns around. No. We're not going to force anybody, just encouraging everybody to feel free to discuss what they find the most interesting or the most important about the book of Deuteronomy, the first five chapters, which would include the historical background, the introduction to the book of Deuteronomy. For example, where were they? Why was Moses giving all this? And who knows, lots of other stuff. We did have a handout, what I call food for thought, which it just gives some ideas on each chapter, gives a little bit of information, and I'm sure most of you are going to have that. But that's okay. We expect you to know it anyway. No. But we will break up into those groups, and we have what we call a moderator who will make sure that things keep going. Take comfort in the fact that we only have about 30 or 35 minutes, so that means that you won't have to talk for more than 2 to 3 minutes at the max, and you know how quickly 2 and 3 minutes goes by. You can't really say very much in that period of time. However, on another side of it, it can seem like an eternity if you don't have anything to say. I remember when I gave my first icebreaker and spokesman's club, ambassador club, 6 minutes seemed like an eternity. 6 minutes? I'm supposed to stand up. How many of you remember giving icebreakers, right? 6 minutes is a long time, isn't it? But after you've been in the ministry for a number of years, 6 minutes is nothing. Nothing. Okay, so that will be a little bit challenging, but that's, after all, that's why we are here, to have challenges and to learn through the challenges and to grow through. What I want to do today is talk about how we grow as Christians and as members of the body of Jesus Christ. Recently, at our general conference of elders up in Cincinnati, we discussed many aspects of creating an environment for growth. We would like to create an environment where people feel free to grow. They feel free to express themselves. We want people to contribute into the growth of each other and in the growth of the Church of God. But in all of that, we never want to lose sight of another very important fact, and that is that we can only do certain things as human beings, but in the long run, all increase and all growth are from God, not from human beings. Spiritually, we can only grow by what God gives to us. And we'll see many examples in the Bible that we cannot do things spiritually with our carnal human minds. We must have God's Spirit. And we'll turn very quickly over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul makes this quite clear. I'm not so sure it's always that easy for us to understand how clearly he made it, because as being human, sometimes we think we can do a lot more than we can, and then others think they can do a lot less than they are capable of doing. So you're going to have both extremes, right? People who think they can do everything, and then those who think they can do nothing. Neither one is true. But God does tell us very clearly by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 where we stand as human beings, where our knowledge and our understanding level really are. Now I want to pick it up in verse 11 where Paul says, "For what man knows the things of a man, except by the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, in like manner, in like ways, even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God." Now, I think that's pretty clear, right? As human beings, we can understand the things of human beings. Now, none of us understand everything that all human beings can understand. We're not all astrophysicists, and we're not all intellectual, scientifically minded people, but man can only understand the things of man because there is an element in his mind that separates him from all other creation of God. Something that is there. Scientists do not know what that is. In fact, scientists tell you that we are just kind of the highest rung on the creation of man or of the animal world, right? God says there is a huge gap between the highest of the animal world and human beings. That our minds are capable of so much more because God made them that way. And so Paul says that spiritual things, however, can only be understood by the Spirit of God. Spiritual growth, therefore, can only come from God, not from human beings, no matter what we try, what we want to do. We cannot come to understand things on our own. So God has given us many examples of his care and his involvement in our spiritual lives. But he tells us very clearly that you, as a human being, you cannot wing this on your own. Okay? As a human being, you cannot go your own way and wing it on your own power, under your own efforts, creating your own way. It is only by the power of God. Let's go back up a few verses there, over in chapter 1 of the book of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and beginning with verse 5, where he says, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 9, so God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And coming on over in verse 10, where he says, so therefore I beseech you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there are no divisions among you, but that you are joined together perfectly in the same mind and in the same judgment. And then coming on over to verse 13. He says, so is Christ then divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into the name of Paul? And then he says, I thank God that I didn't baptize anybody except for maybe Crispus and Gaius. And then down in verse 16 he says, yeah, and the household of Stephanas. But then coming on down to verse 20, or verse 15, what is our state? That he says in verse 18, for the preaching of the gospel is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are being saved, it is the power of God. But we have the power of God. So it is this process by which we can grow and come to develop more and more knowledge. One of the things you will find about the book of Deuteronomy, how often it repeats over and over and over again where our wisdom comes from. How do we have any wisdom? And it makes it very clear that it comes from God. So then who are we as members of this church of God, this body of people? Going on over to chapter 3 of the book of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 3 and beginning of verse 16. Very important that we understand this. They says, know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That we are a building of God, a temple of God. We have been given the opportunities of being that organization or that group that God calls his temple. In verse 17, but if any man then defile that temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple you are? You know, I guess probably that's one of the things that was hardest for us to keep in our minds always, is that we are holy to God, as a temple of God. If you go back to the original instructions on the physical temple building, you will realize how specific Moses was in receiving the instructions from God. Everything had its place, and it was to be done exactly the way God said it was to be done. Even as to the location of everything in that temple, had a specific purpose and reason why it was done a certain way. So God gave specific instructions to David and to Solomon about the building of that temple. Prior to that, to Moses' time to the building of the tabernacle. And since the whole universe is his, I guess God has the right to tell us how he wants his building to be built, right? He owns it. I mean, if you're building a new house, do you want somebody else to tell you how to do it? Or do you want it done your way, the way you have it designed, the way you want it to look in the long run? So what is the difference then between that first temple and the second temple, which we are today? I want to go back to the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews. And what Paul does is he uses this whole analogy to explain our relationship to God and to each other and what emphasis it should put into our lives. In the Hebrews chapter 9, I'll read the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 9. And Paul is talking here, verse 1 begin with. It says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service, and it had a worldly sanctuary, or a physical one. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and there was the table, and there was the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. This was part of that building. But then there was also another part of that building. It was called the second. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which it also had the golden censer, and also had the Ark of the Covenant that was overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had the manna. And there was Aaron's rod that had budded, and there were the tables of the covenant. And over it there were the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, which we cannot now speak particularly. Now these things were thus ordained, and the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But, he says in verse 7, but into that second part, which, by the way, represents us. It represents the body, the temple of God, the holy part of it. But into that second went the high priest alone only once every year. And that was not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And then he says, coming on down in verse 11, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and a more perfect tabernacle, not made with the hand, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of the calves, but by his own blood, he entered in it once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That's a whole nother sermon in itself. What is redemption? Who is the Redeemer? And who are capable of being redeemed? You realize, especially if you go through the book of Ruth, that there are qualifications for being a Redeemer, and there are qualifications for being redeemed. So spiritually, to be redeemed, we have to be redeemable by a Redeemer. Just the same way as Ruth had to become redeemable by doing something, right? You know what she had to do to be redeemable? She had to become part of that line, which happened to be Jewish. She had to give up her Ammonitish background, her life, and become something totally new, right? when she told her mother-in-law, Naomi, I will go where you go. I will do what you do. Your gods will be my God. Your land will be my land. I will be like you. And when she was willing to do that, she became redeemable. And Boaz then could redeem the property and the land that had been in the other relatives. But here, very specifically, God says through Paul and through here in verse 12 that God, through Christ, has brought or obtained eternal redemption for us. Christ is that Redeemer. We are to those that he can redeem. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies it to the purifying of the flesh. And verse 14, probably the most important verse in the whole passage. If that were the case, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We become that holy temple of God. We become what God has done. We'll go back to the book of 1 Corinthians. I want to turn on over, first of all, to chapter 10, the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 19. Which he tells us then what this really is by verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of the by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. We have a new and living way, which God now is using to create growth, to develop character, and bring us into true success by the new and living way, which he has consecrated. Through that veil, who Christ was, we have access then to the power of God and to a high priest who is over the house of God. We have now a high priest over the household of God who is perfect. So what does that demand of us then? Verse 21, so having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. That's what you and I can do. That's our part in the process. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. No doubt, no fear, no qualifications. There are no withholding, but we are to draw near to God with a true, sincere, unadulterated heart, and in the full assurance of faith, having had our hearts sprinkled from that evil conscience, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. And once we do that, we become then that new temple that God is working with. But how does he do that? I want to go back in the book of 1 Corinthians again, chapter 3. Which is where I got the title of the sermon today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and beginning of verse 5. Coming on down in verse 6, but I'll read 5 again. Where he says, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? These were two of the ministers who were very well known ministers in the early Church of God. But he says, who really is Paul? And who really is this Apollos? Except that they are ministers by whom you have believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. And verse 6, very important. I have planted, Apollos has watered, but God gave the increase. That's the whole title of the sermon is, but God gave the increase. We can create environments for growth. We can do many things physically. We can have programs. We can have all kinds of things. But when it comes right down to it, we have to admit that, like Paul says, he watered, or he planted, Apollos gave the water to it. But any farmer knows that you can plant a plant and you can pour the water to it, but you're not going to make it grow. What makes it develop from that point? What makes it become a tomato plant? What makes it become a stalk of wheat? You know, that was all in that little kernel of seed, wasn't it? It was all predetermined long before you ever put it in the ground, what it was going to do. Once you put the water to it, then it begins to sprout, and it will bring forth certain evidence or growth. That is what our job is, to water and to plant it and to water it. But we must always realize that you can't make anything produce of itself. I cannot take a grain of corn and make it develop. I can put it in water any more than I can take a human being and make that person develop from the seed of God's Spirit that is in him to become what God wants. That's God's business, and that's God's work that he is doing. And so Paul goes on in verse 7, he says, so then, he that plants anything, neither is he that plants anything, and neither is he that waters, but God that gives the increase. I mean, who's the important one? Now, he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God, and you are God's husbandry. You are God's building. And then in verse 10 he said, because according to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and others are building upon it. But we need to be careful that we are, in verse 11, building on the foundation of Christ himself. God gives the increase. I cannot grow. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 makes that clear. I cannot develop spiritual character on my own. I can't change anything spiritually. And neither can you. Only God, through his Spirit, can do that and give us the ability to grow and develop. So how does then God do that in our lives? We're over the book of Colossians, just a few more chapters ahead. Colossians chapter 2. And verses 18 and 19. Says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which you have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases. See, that head, that body, of which Christ is the head, increases with what increase? Whose increase? Who gives it? makes it pretty clear that he nourishes us and ministers and he knits us together and we increase with the increase of God. The increase is from God. If you understand more today than you did yesterday or the day before or last week or last month or last year, that's because God has given you the increase. You can't understand anything better spiritually just with the human mind. It takes the Spirit of God, of whom we are recipients. We have received that Spirit of God. So help us all to realize, as that body, with Christ as the head of it, that we are nourished and ministered and knit together, and that we increase with the increase that's from God. I buy it that that means physically, and numbers, as well as in spiritual understanding and character. They both come from God. The book of Psalms gives us a couple examples about this growth, what kind of people we should be. In the book of Psalms, chapter 1, and verse 1 to 3 in the first psalm, where he says, "And he shall be, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor does he stand in the way of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night." And then what kind of a person will he be if he is doing that? You see, the point is, if growth and increase only comes from God, who do you think we should be spending the most time pleasing and making sure he is in our lives? By meditation and by prayer and by Bible study. And by total diligence and even fasting. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law does he meditate day and night. Then he shall be like a tree that is planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth his fruit in its season. If we please God, we will produce increase. It's automatic, because God is a God who believes in growth. God is a God of development, of perfecting and of furthering the understanding. Then we're going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season and his leaf that shall not wither, and whatever he does, it will prosper. But on the other side of the picture, if you are one of those who is not pleasing God, or else we are not as close as we ought to be, development and growth will be totally dependent upon our relationship with God. Now, it cannot be stressed too much that we must saturate our minds and our hearts with the truth of God, with the truth and the knowledge of God's ways. It's so easy that we become distracted and we become, let's say, diverted into other directions and other things. The world is so full of other options, right? Things that are distracting out there. Now, it may not even be something that is wrong, but it can still be distracting. even watching the world news can be distracting if you allow it to become that, right? We can become obsessed in other things and forget the most important and lose our balance and our understanding. So the important part is that we recognize growth and increase comes from God. Over in the 92nd chapter of Psalm, not Psalm 92. Psalm 92 and verses 12 to 15 where he says, "And the righteous shall flourish." Now when you think of the word flourish, what do you think about? New growth? Foliage, new sprouts, the product is coming to a head, or it's ripening, or whatever. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. You know, a very stately, majestic tree, like a palm tree, that it grows very quickly when it's close to water. It will flourish like a palm tree. But he also says, "And we shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon." That, you know, not only are you going to be tall and statuesque, but you're going to be a solid, a tree of cedar. We went down to Longwood Gardens not too many weeks ago for some of us in the Bethlehem Church. Longwood Gardens down in Philadelphia is the original estate of DuPont. He saw all these majestic trees, and they were all being about ready to be cut down and harvested for timber on this piece of land that he had that was there. It wasn't his yet. And he knew that they were being threatened by the harvesters taking all these trees. So he wanted to preserve all of these majestic, beautiful, beautiful trees that are down there. Huge, gigantic ones too. One of them was a big cedar of Lebanon, about yay big around. Huge tree. With lots of foliage and with lots of branches on it. So when I think of this now, that you will grow like a cedar of Lebanon, that it's a pretty fantastically beautiful tree that God wants us to grow into and develop into. So we're going to then, he says, verse 13, "And so those that he be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. And they shall bring forth fruit in old age, and they shall be fat and flourishing, to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." God will produce. Will produce. Let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy. First of all, I want to go to chapter 8 of the book of Deuteronomy. I have a little note at the top of chapter 8 in my Bible that sounds self-sufficiency. Because chapter 8 of the book of Deuteronomy is a warning against thinking that you are self-sufficient. The whole chapter is dealing with our need to have something else. So in chapter 8, beginning of verse 1, he says, "So all of the commandments which I command you this day shall you observe to do, so that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers." Now, there's some pretty fantastically active verbs in that sentence, right? In relying upon the laws and the ways of God, that we will live and we will multiply, that's all growth, and that we will possess the land which God gives to us. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and to prove you and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And verse 3 says, and he humbled you, and he suffered you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, and neither did the fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone. You do not live by those three meals a day, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The whole rest of down through chapter 8 and verse 10 all deals with how it is God who takes care. In verse 7, for the Lord your God brought you into a good land, to a land of brooks of water and fountains and depths that spring out of the valleys and the hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil, olive and honey, a land wherein you shall eat bread without scarceness, and you shall not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills may dig brass. And so when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given to you. Self-sufficiency will destroy you, which is what verse 11 going on talks about, 11 through 20. I just pick up a few verses, but in verse 11, so don't forget not the Lord your God in not keeping his commandments and his statutes and his judgments. Verse 14, then thine heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. When you begin to get everything, when everything seems to be going your way, then God says, don't let your heart be lifted up, because that is disaster. Coming on down to verse 17. And that you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. There is nothing more disastrous than that, right? For any of us to think when we are being blessed that, well, we did it on our own. That's what's so sad about our world today and our United States, is that we, as a nation, we do not recognize the God who gave us everything we have. We thumb our nose at him. We do not even believe he had anything to do with it. That we ought to become more like all of the other nations and have more of a parity, so that we don't give an impression that we're better or stronger than any other nation. See, the idea is that if we all are on a common parity, that everybody's going to love each other. I've never seen that happen. It doesn't work that way. And then in verse 20, he says, so as the nations which the Lord destroyed before your face, so shall you perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. That's what it will lead to. Spiritual dwarfing. Of starvation, our spiritual life will wind up being wrinkled and shriveled and looks like it's been in a poverty-stricken zone. It just will not work. Let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11. As a type of who you and I are, as members of the Church of God, God says in chapter 11, verses 8, I'm not going to read all of this through 8 through 19, but he's talking about the land that he was giving to the children of Israel. Beginning of verse 8, it says, therefore shall we keep all of the commandments which I command you this day, that you may be strong. At one time, we as the United States were strong. Not so much so now. It seems like we are not willing to stand up and be strong, but, and you will go in and you will possess the land where you go to possess it. And that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to you, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then in verse 10, he says, for the land. So you might just parenthetically put in there in our minds that our spiritual life, that's the land we are going in to possess. Not the land of ancient Israel, but we are possessing of the land of our spiritual growth and development. Our spiritual lives. So we might say, for our spiritual lives, where you go in to possess, it is not like the land of Egypt from whence you came out, where you could sow your seed and you could water it with your foot as a garden of herbs, that you were capable of building dams and you were capable of building aqueducts and you were capable of putting in an irrigation system. And they have rediscovered archaeologically some very sophisticated irrigation systems that they had in the land of Egypt from the River Nile, that it was their source of life. But he says the land where God is bringing us is not like that in verse 11. But the land where you go and go in to possess, it is a land of hills and valleys, and it drinks of the water of the rain of heaven. You don't have the Nile River running down through the center of your country that has never stopped flowing. That comes from thousands of miles farther up in the mountains where they have sources of the water that's coming down. The land where you are going in, it's dependent one year to the next year upon what God provides for it. And so verse 12, a land which the Lord your God cares for. The land in which the eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year even to the end of the year. And it shall come to pass, if you shall diligently hearken to your commandments, which I command you this day, to serve the Lord your God, and to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your mind. Then God will provide that rain in due season, and he will give us those things that we need. God produces the increase in our life. We are the people of God, the temple of God, that special holy people. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, he says, for you are a holy people unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Not because, he says, we are any better or greater than anybody else. But he says, the Lord did set his love upon us. Nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, but you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn to his father, to your fathers, that he had brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you again. You will be amazed when you're reading through the Bible how often you will run across that word, redeem. I think it might behoove all of us to understand what that means, to be redeemed, or what is capable of being redeemed. But God redeemed us out of the house of the bondman, from the hand of Pharaoh. We are God's project. We are God's work. We are what God is doing. Back in the Romans chapter 8, Romans the 8th chapter. And verse 28. He says, And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And then he goes through and he says, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. In other words, there's a process. God goes through and he shows his faithfulness. So those that he had foreknown, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, those that he did predestinate, he has also called. And those whom he has called, them he has also justified. And to those who have been justified, them he will also glorify. Doesn't sound a whole lot like there's anything for us, a lot that we can do about this process, right? Except, be obedient. To obey him, serve him, totally committed to him, and allowing his spirit to produce the work. I was going to go back to Matthew chapter 13. You read the whole example of the sower, of the seed. But God wants us to bring forth fruit, to bring forth fruit. Go back to John chapter 15. Now, I'm not going to skip Matthew 13. Very familiar scripture, however, in John chapter 15. And he says in verse 1 to 6, that I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. It's interesting that it's the Father who does this, not Christ. The Father. Christ is the true vine. The Father is the husbandman. In the long final analysis, who is the husbandman over the truth, over the people of God? God the Father has given a lot of responsibility to the Son as that branch, as that true vine. But God also, as a Father, is involved. So every branch that is in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. That is, the Father takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he will purge, that it might bring even more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except that it abide in the vine. No more can you, except you abide in me. Is it any wonder that it is so essential that we study the Word of God, that we pray? I was reading something the other day. It was quite interesting that one of the definitions of the word serve in the Hebrew is pray. One of the definitions of the word serve is to pray. When God talks about serving him with all of our heart, mind, and being, that includes our prayer relationship with him as a servant of his. So we have to abide in him. I am the vine, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. And he that abides in me and I in him, the same will bring forth increase, by the way, increase, with much fruit. But without me, you do nothing. Or in other words, you do not increase. You do not develop. So if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and they cast them into fire and they are burned. We lived in the Napa Valley for quite a few years, and you would always see all of the pruner going through the vineyards and pruning out all of the dead parts of these vines. And they were stacking them up in big old stacks. And then later on in the year, you would find all of these bonfires that they were building and burning them all up because they had been pruned off of the vine so that the vine would produce more and more. So in conclusion, we have to admit growth comes from God. Development and increase are God's. We can plant. We can come up with new ways to do things. We can use our minds and our ingenuity. But in the long run, especially spiritual growth and development comes from God. Go back to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Then who promises to supply all of our needs? From a spiritual perspective, who promises to supply all our needs? 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. It says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward us, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." Sounds to me like God is capable of providing all those things necessary, that he will provide. Verse 10. "Now he that ministers seed to the sower does minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God." He will supply all of our needs. And finally, over in Philippians the fourth chapter. Philippians 4:19. Again, he says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." He will supply all our needs. To what degree will he supply? Will he give us those things we need? One example of that in Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. For Christ says, "Give, and it shall be given to you." To what degree does God give to us? He says, "Give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet, withal it shall be measured to you again." It's not just barely full, like most of the things you buy nowadays, where, you know, the can might hold so much, but usually it's about yay far from the top when you buy it, right? It's interesting, my wife was noticing the other day, we buy most of our main staples over at Costco, and get more bulk stuff like that. But it was just up until recently, you would buy 4 pounds of butter in a package for a certain price. Now you get 3 pounds of butter for the same price. Okay. They didn't lower the price any. They just took one of the pounds of butter out of the packages. And, you know, you wouldn't really even notice it, probably, until you think about it, that that's, but God doesn't do things that way. God knows and knows that he knows what our situation is. And I want to read one final verse in Galatians 6. This applies in so many things, but it applies to our relationship with God. In Galatians 6 and verses 7 and 8, I mean, sometimes we might thank God, well, I didn't deserve this, or I deserve to get something better than this, or I deserve some. It says in verse 9, or verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. I mean, if God knew those that he foreknew and he predestinated them, and those that he predestined, he was going to call, and those that he called, he was going to justify, and those that he justified, he would glorify, then God says he is not mocked. You're not going to pull the wool over his eyes, even though we think we might sometimes. So when something happens to us, we can think, well, God, I didn't really deserve that. I believe God is not mocked. For he that so God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh, he shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. God is not mocked. God is the one who gives the increase. God is the author of all spiritual growth. Our responsibility is stay close to God, stay hooked to the vine, abide in him, and he will abide in us.